Well, brothers and sisters, today we return to our regular exposition of the scripture. How long we need to do things this way, where we're having virtual online meetings, is unknown. If you just woke up, much has changed in our world. We cannot responsibly gather as a church, at least in our area of the country. Maybe in other areas that's possible still, but in our area of the country, we cannot responsibly gather. But what has not changed in all of this is God and His Word. His Word is still going to feed His sheep. His Word is still our green pastures, whatever the venue might be. And while it's true that the church requires the actual gathering of God's people, we cannot rightly call this church. There is no such thing as online church. Nevertheless, we still need to be washed. We still need to be humbled. We need to be sanctified with the word of truth. We need to be reminded of the gospel. And again, we long to do this together. We lament that we cannot do it without putting our lives or the lives of others at risk. But until such a time as God would restore our fellowship, His word remains vital. His word remains just as relevant, just as powerful here online as it is in person. And we trust that He would use these less than perfect means to accomplish that which His word would be sent forth to do. Today I'm picking up right where we left off last time in the Psalms. It's my plan to do this one more psalm. It was always the plan to do Psalm 35 before moving to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin the book of Hebrews next time I preach. For now, what we're doing is the three elders of Bread of Life are sharing in the preaching, each preaching once every 3 weeks. So God willing, that would put the beginning of Hebrews at April 26th. And the way things look, and barring God's miraculous intervention, we'll be in the same format that we're in today online. Psalm 35 is interesting, and it's timely that it falls today on this day. We are in the season of what many call the Holy Week or Passion Week. With all of the attention that's been going on in the media about our health crisis, it might escape us the fact that this is indeed Palm Sunday. Wednesday evening is Passover. Friday is Good Friday, the day that Jesus died on the cross. Sunday is the day that Jesus rose, Resurrection Day or Easter. And our churches will not be packed, most likely. It will not be business as usual for the church. God's discipline extends beyond the marking of human time. But nevertheless, it is an appropriate time for us to turn our hearts and minds away from the things that concern us in the world. And I realize that this is very difficult for us to do, because it is so much on our minds. But let us turn away from the concerns of this world and turn our hearts and minds to the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ought to be the primary concern of every Christian. So open up your Bible this morning with me to the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to begin reading from Mark chapter 14, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This takes place on Thursday evening, the night before Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, on that evening, had completed the night of teaching his disciples, all of the teaching in John 13 through 17. He celebrates the Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper. Judas is gone now, and now the 11 enter with Jesus into a garden called Gethsemane, or the Olive Press, and Jesus prays, as the salvation of the world lies in the balance. Here in Gethsemane, the words of the book of Hebrews, we find Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. From a human standpoint, the success or the failure of Jesus' mission depends on Jesus' prayer here. Let's read that prayer, the story of that of what takes place in the garden, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 34. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, simply titled, Psalm of David. Psalm 35 is a bold appeal to heaven from a clear conscience. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It is like Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Psalm 35, just like the prayer in the garden, has three petitions. Each petition contains a plea, a prayer, and a promise. In these petitions, we could see through David, as it were, with spiritual eyes to David's Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I've entitled this message, David in Gethsemane. David is making his three pleas to God, just as Jesus did in the garden. The three prayers are first in verses 1 to 10, second in verses 11 to 18, and third in verses 19 through 28. And you can follow along again in your outline. I'm going to begin by expositing the text, and I'm going to give the application as I go along. Let's read beginning the first prayer, Psalm 35, verses 1 through 10. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for me. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction." Verse 9, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him." David here seems to be referencing some kind of a physical attack, a military enemy. He talks, how do I know that? Well, he talks about a shield, a buckler, a spear, and a javelin. These are all objects of war. He speaks about a pursuer. This pursuer is military in nature. The salvation that he talks about in verse 3, where he says, "Lord, speak to my soul, you are my salvation," is a physical salvation from an enemy nation. Now, we have no idea of the exact circumstances in which the psalm was written. For our purposes, to speculate is unnecessary. But it's some kind of military enemy here. He begins with this one verse plea. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." In the Old Testament, God is the protector of his people. He's often portrayed as the protector of his people in seasons of war. And here it is, the king of Israel, David, is the king. In the midst of a national crisis, and what does he do? He calls out to God to protect them in this war. how we wish and would that the world leaders would do the same thing in this present crisis. Cry out to God. He cries out in verse 3, say to my soul, I am your salvation. He's asking God to say that to himself, I am your salvation. He needs that assurance in the midst of this affliction, of this trial, of this warfare. He's saying, God, speak a word to my soul. Let me hear your voice in the midst of this onslaught. Let me hear you. Remind me that you are my salvation. That's the only thing that's going to encourage him in this time, is to know that God is with him and God is his salvation. God will save him. In a time of crisis, brothers and sisters, whether it was a military crisis in David's time or a biological crisis in our time, we need to hear from God. We need to hear his promises. God promises us so much more than just holding back the enemy and protecting our physical life. He promises us in his word. His word calms us. His word comforts us. His word calms our souls. All the world is telling us how to protect ourselves physically, right? What you have to do. You have to wear a mask now and social distancing and all that. To protect our life. But what we need more than anything in this season is to hear from God. Hear the promise of the gospel from God. What can be more precious to us in the midst of the fire of this affliction than to hear God say to your soul, I am your salvation? This is his unchanging promise. This is why, as was prayed earlier, we need to read our Bible every day. Mark the promises. Read the Psalms. What comfort there is in the Psalms. What variety there is in the Psalms. Now, in verses 4 through 8, David prays. And in particular, he prays in a fashion that is not very popular anymore. He prays what is called an imprecation or an imprecatory prayer. Now, Psalm 35 was a psalm that fell at this time. It was where we are. It's hard to preach on imprecatory prayers in the midst of such great commotion in the world. But nevertheless, I believe God would speak to us specifically in our day about the nature of imprecatory prayers. What is an imprecatory prayer? Well, David is praying for retribution, for just judgment to come upon his enemies who have attacked him without any provocation. Look at the text again. Look at verse 4. What's his prayer? Let them be put to shame and dishonor. Let them be turned back and disappointed. Verse 5, let them be like chaff before the wind. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. Why all of this? Why? Because verse 7, without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. See, there's no warrant, there's no provocation, but they set this trap for David. And what he's saying is, let them fall into their own trap. Again, verse 8. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. In other words, let the trap that he made, let him fall into it. This is what's called an imprecatory prayer. A prayer that calls curses down on one's enemy. This kind of prayer is often objected to in our day, in our modern, squeamish, feminist, sentimental church. Some even teach that imprecatory prayers have no place in the new covenant because we're to love our enemies. But brothers and sisters, as the scripture tells us, as it says, God hates the proud. He hates the lying tongue. He hates the hands that shed innocent blood. He hates the wicked, the feet that run to mischief, the false witnesses, the factious men. And it is most certain that it is God's will to pray that if such do not repent, that they and their evil agendas would be destroyed. Now, realize something. Not that we take vengeance ourselves. We don't do anything personally to destroy our enemy with our own hands.
But what we're doing, what David is doing here, and what an imprecatory prayer does, is to pray for God to do for his own name's sake, for his own righteousness' sake, what we should not take into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And if we never pray this way, then we have to ask ourselves, why are these imprecations in the scripture? If we never pray, I believe that what we're doing is neglecting spiritual weapons against Satan's tyranny. He gave us these prayers to pray. Now let me consider, how do we apply this? How might we pray about our present situation in the world? Now, we're all praying for this coronavirus to be gone and for life to return to normal. That seems to be almost everyone's prayer, and it is the desire of our hearts. We want things to go back to normal. But what if it's not God's will? Have you ever thought about that? Does that even matter to you? Are we so attached to our comforts that we do not care what God might be doing in the world? If anything, we look around the world, the ungodly political leaders and the entertainers are only hardening their hearts, hardening themselves in their ungodly agendas. How can it be that our very own governor or our very own state would deem the murder of babies essential business? Even while these so-called doctors are ignoring social distancing, using up medical resources, using up doctors and nurses and PPEs, in which every other department in medicine have been dedicated for COVID-19 treatment. How is that consistent? Meanwhile, the police, as was mentioned in the prayer in North Carolina, are handing out summons to those who cry out against this murder, even as they abide by the law of social distancing. See, people are not repenting yet. And yet God is merciful. I've said this to people, coronavirus is merciful. How is this merciful? Well, yes, there have been approximately 60,000 deaths due to this novel coronavirus this year. But there have almost been 200 times that number of deaths of innocent babies this year. If God were to treat us as our sins deserve, then do the math. When coronaviruses hit 12 million, then we can call it even. This being the case, would it be wrong for us to pray that God would use this virus to pulverize and paralyze our nation until he forces these dens of iniquity to close down once and for all? Would it be wrong for us to call on God to extend this epidemic past June to confound and shame and confuse and blow away like chaff Pride Month? Would it be wrong to pray that, if that's God's will? Well, how about the godless noise that goes on in the church today? Have we given any consideration at all to how we have offended God? How many of us are praying, God, bring your church to our knees. Keep our doors shut until we repent of our idol worship, our ambition, our frivolity, and our traditions? Is anyone at all praying Malachi 1:10 for the church? Anyone? What's Malachi 1:10? Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. That's God speaking. Who among you will shut the doors so that these vain fires that are being offered up in my name would not be offered? How many first century worshipers in the Passover are in the temple courts are praising God when Jesus comes in and turns the tables over? How many of them say, praise God? Not many. But Jesus was cleansing the temple. Could God be using a virus to cleanse his church? Could he? Could God be using a virus to cleanse his church? And if so, would we not want him to utilize any and all means, even if it means our own inconvenience, in order to purify his church? It's not happening yet. Brothers and sisters, it's not happening yet. The prideful are still prideful. The lustful are still lustful. I heard that there has been a 6% rise in the use of internet pornography during this epidemic, and I'm sure some of that is among God's people. The selfish are still selfish. Legalists are still legalists. Arminians are still Arminians. Antinomians are still antinomian. The cruel are still cruel, but only worse now because they're taking their cruelty out on their families. The slick, cool ministries just take what they had in the building and just transfer it over. Let's just put it online now. Do the same thing that we did. Not even a thought. Lord, have we offended you? The prosperity gurus, they're still out there. They're rebuking the virus. You can see Kenneth Copeland rebuking the virus. He's just doing it online now where more people can see his blasphemy. Maybe that's a good thing because it's exposed more what they do. The mystery hunters, the conspiracy lovers haven't changed. It's just the subject matter. Now the conspiracies have changed over to COVID-19. Those who are sitting in their home watching you now in the comfort of your own home, if we were meeting today in the church building today, if there was no virus and we were meeting today in the church building, you would still neglect attendance. The divisive are still dividing. The topics have changed, but they're still dividing. Factions, pride, selfishness remains. Brethren, what I'm saying is, what good would it do for us, for this coronavirus epidemic to come and God's church to come out of the on the other side unchanged? Would it be wrong to pray, God, extend this pandemic as long as it takes to purify, to change your people and purify the church? Now, brethren, don't get me wrong. I long to see everyone face to face. I mean, we're blessed here, and in circumstances are such that we get to see some of the brethren, whether it's out in the street on Saturday or here in our home with keeping distancing. I long to shake your hands. I long to embrace. I long to share communion, to hear today 21 days since we've partaken of the Lord's Supper together. And I do ask God for this to be over soon. That's my prayer. God, let this be over soon. But then, not my will, but thine be done. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. But the victory of Jesus' prayer in the garden was not that the cup passed, but that he submitted to the will of his Father. Because wrath had to be spent at that time on sin. If there was going to be salvation, that cup of wrath could not be passed over. So Jesus' victory was not in getting what he asked for. It was in submitting to the will of his Father. See, what we fail to realize is at times God's wrath is God's will. It will certainly be like that in the last days of judgment. Judgment is God's will in the last days. No amount of rebuking judgment is going to change God's purpose. And I'm not saying by any means that God cannot utterly obliterate this virus by next week and pack the churches for Easter. Anything is possible for him. And we could pray for this, but we cannot presume that to be his will. Look at the saints of God in the latter days when the fifth seal is opened in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs, listen to their prayer. This is the prayer of the holy martyrs who died for their faith. This is what they pray. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is not the flawed prayer of some carnal believer. This is the holy worship of glorified saints, brethren. There is a right and good place to praise God for the display of his wrath. As hard as it is for us to contemplate now, but the fierceness of God's fury on the wicked will be a matter that we will praise for all eternity. Now, it is true, and I want to just balance that before all the people who said amen, amen, amen. Let me say this. This can and has been abused by angry men. This has been abused by men who just love the sound of their own voice, love to use their tongues to murder. And this is sinful, and God will judge you as a murderer. imprecations are not to be uttered out of resentment or trying to get back at someone for some kind of private interaction. They are not to be used to lay any personal enemies low. And sad that I would even need to say this, but imprecations are never to be utilized against family members, your spouse. I can think of no greater wickedness than a man calling a curse on his wife or a wife on her husband. Sad I have to say that. Listen to me. If you are among those who are the sons of thunder and you're proud to be a son of thunder, let me say this. If you just can't wait to call fire down from heaven, you need to repent. Why do I say this? Because there are four imprecatory psalms, four out of 150. How many psalms praise God? I didn't count, maybe 100. So if our prayer life is going to be in biblical balance, let's have a 25-to-1 ratio of praising God to calling down curses in our prayers. But having said that, again, it's 25-to-1, not 25-to-0. It does not mean that we never do so. And we do ourselves a disservice, brothers and sisters, when we eliminate this from our prayers. When this is one of the prayer, this is in the prayer index that God gives to Christians. Let's utilize it. In light of this, I ask again, would it be wrong to ask God to use a deadly virus to wake up his church and to kill sin in the body of death? See, brethren, as David was in a battle, we're in a battle. We need to wield our heavenly weapons, our armory, all of it. God gave us all of these weapons that we're not using. We have an adversary, Satan, who the Bible tells us prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what are you going to do? You're going to pray for the devil that he's going to get saved? I have news for you. He's not. Lo, his doom is sure. Sometimes it seems like frothy Christianity would even have sympathy on the devil himself. But what does the scripture say? Resist him. Fight sin to the death. You do battle with the devil. You stand up against him. You stand up in the name of justice. You be a voice for the voiceless. You go against the earthly forces of evil and the principalities and powers that are behind them. And one of your weapons is prayer. And one of the sub under that category of prayer are imprecatory prayers. The psalmist prays, let destruction come upon them unawares. The idea that he's conveying here in the original language is, thrust my enemies into confusion so that they end up destroying themselves. Confuse my enemies so much so that the very trap they're setting for others, they will fall into. You could pray that, brothers and sisters. You could pray that even while loving your enemy. You could pray that even while they persecute you. Someone sent me a video this past week of a few brothers that were praying outside of an abortion mill. And they were surrounded by 8 police officers who were apparently there to uphold some kind of law. And what happened is the brethren started to pray for the police officers. And one by one, as they're praying, one by one, the police officers start to disperse. They were blown away as chaff. Sometimes it's the very prayers that you pray for your persecutors, praying for them, that God would use to scatter them. See, David was not a vindictive man. Think of David for a moment. Of all men, he extended great grace to his personal enemy, Saul. Saul deserved to not be honored, but David honored him. David extended grace. He forgave those who sinned against him. His interest was not some kind of selfish reparations. The key to David's prayer is that he prays for righteous judgment to come upon those who, by opposing him, are actually opposing God. To do this, brethren, is commendable. It is commendable to pray this way. And it would be great benefit for God's church to use this lost tool, this lost weapon that we have in our arsenal, and begin to make use of it rightly again. Moving on now, the prayer of imprecation leads to the promise of praise, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 35, verses 9 and 10. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. After praying for his enemy's destruction, David doesn't gloat. He rejoices, but he doesn't gloat. He's not rejoicing that his enemy is destroyed now. He's rejoicing in God, the exaltation of God. You see, the world seeks retributive justice and reparations and all these other things to those who have wronged them. And then when they see their enemy fall into a pit, they rejoice. They gloat. They say, aha, he had it coming to him. He just got what he deserved. Brethren, we're not to be of this way. We're not to rejoice over a destroyed enemy, lest we be like the world. Instead, we rejoice in God who saved us from the hand of our enemy. Because that enemy would most certainly have prevailed against us if not for the arm of the Lord upholding us. In anticipation of the Lord's deliverance from his enemies in battle, David praises God. What does he say? His soul, his bones. What's his soul and his bones? It's a picture of his whole being. His mind, his strength is testifying of God's saving grace. And he says these words, he takes them from the song of Moses, Mi chamocha ba'elim Adonai, from Exodus chapter 15, when they were delivered through the Red Sea. O Lord, who is like you? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? This rhetorical question, of which the obvious answer is no one. Whereas many people worship God, even as they cling to their idols, this is a song that exalts God and smashes the idols. Who is like you, O Lord? Who? Lord among the gods. I'm dumbfounded sometimes how people will choose to worship God in their own self-styled manner. People choose a church sometimes because it makes them feel good, makes them comfortable. They like the music style, or they like the rhetorical style of the preacher. People are drawn to worship among their idols because of their idols. They come to worship clinging to their idols. Sometimes the church even gives them a place to exalt their idols. David's worship smashes them all and says, who is like you, O Lord? Mi chamocha ba'elim Adonai. Who is like you, O Lord? As we move on now to the second of three prayers, these will be shorter in the exposition and the application. The second of the three prayers of what I call David in Gethsemane, verses 11 to 18, he prays with a very similar pattern as the first one, a plea, a prayer, and a promise to praise. The plea, which encompasses most of the text, is verses 11 to 16. The prayer, one verse in verse 17, the promise in verse 18. Let's read this together again. Psalm 35, verses 11 through 18. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed to my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. While the first prayer was a military engagement, the second prayer in verses 11 to 18 is a legal attack. Malicious witnesses rise up. David again proclaims his innocence. But in the first prayer, if you remember in the first prayer, David kept saying, without cause, without cause, without cause they do this, without cause they do that. But here now, it's a little bit different. Here now he says that he actually did positive good to his enemy. And he says they repay evil for good. What's the good that he's done here with his enemy? He's mourned with them. Verses 13 and 14. When they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with their fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went as though I grieved for my friend and my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. I did all this for them. And now look at how they repay me for all this good. They rejoice when I merely stumble. They were sick unto death. I mourn for them. And here at my small stumbling, not only don't they support me, but they actually are like mockers at a feast. They gnash their teeth at me. They repay evil for good. The psalmist contrasts his actions with those of his enemies. He mourns with those who mourn. Even if it's an enemy, he mourns. He intercedes for the very false witnesses, the malicious witnesses. He intercedes for them. He prays for those who are persecuting him. What does the unbeliever do in contrast? He's just looking for an opportunity to pounce on. He's like a lion looking for an opportunity to pounce on his prey. He's like a vulture gathering around a fallen gazelle, waiting, just waiting for something, anything. Give me a little shred of something that I could just pull and I can judge and I can condemn, and then I could be gleeful over the opportunity that comes as it strikes. And he contrasts his reaction with the reaction of his enemies. Now, it's quite easy for us at this point to see through King David here, to David's royal son and Lord, Jesus Christ, who not only did nothing to harm his enemies, but actually loved his enemies, even dying in their place. Even when we, who were once his enemies, like mockers at the feast, gnashed our teeth at him, he loved us. Friend, let me tell you this, if you're listening here today, whether any of these venues that we're on today, all electronic in form, if you're not following Jesus Christ, if you're preferring to serve yourself, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Jesus does not leave you the option of following him and clinging to your idols. He says while you cling to the one, you're going to hate the other. The scripture says that you're God's enemy. If you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, you're God's enemy. And I know that is hard for people to hear. But there is good news in this, because Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. Sinners who know they're sinners. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. God is not waiting for you at home to clean up your life, to straighten out your life, just get everything in order and then I'll be saved. No, come to Christ today. Find salvation today. Now, recognize your sinful condition, that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, and lay all of your trust on Christ. In our present crisis, brethren, if it reveals one thing to us, it's that no one knows how many days he has. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment, and you need to know where you're going for eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God made the way of salvation for the very reason. Jesus came for the very reason that you could not save yourself. When you approach this Good Friday, realize why that had to happen is because you could not save yourself by your law keeping. And he did for you what you could not do for yourself in your present condition. Think about it. Speaking of Good Friday, think about it. On the cross, as Jesus was dying, right next to him was a man that was mocking him, until God granted that man repentance and Jesus promised him paradise that very day. He was his enemy, but he found forgiveness. The wages of your sin is your death. But if you want God's free gift of eternal life, it's found in the grace of Christ alone. Repent of your sins. What is repent? You hear that? Repent. Turn away from your sins and place your trust in Christ's redemptive work on the cross that he accomplished. In the cross, your salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust his finished work. That he accomplished salvation for those who hated him and mocked him, just like that thief and just like you and I. Now, moving on. David's prayer among the false witnesses and the mockers in verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. It's David's cry here. In David's cry, we can hear the cry of Jesus from the cross, from Psalm 22. How long, O Lord, rescue me from destruction, my precious life from the lions? It sounds a lot like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? I'm a worm, I'm not a man, scorned. Dogs encompass me. I can count my bones. They stare at me and gloat at me. They divide their garments among them. For the clothing, my clothing, they cast lots. Sounds a lot like Jesus Christ. Psalmist David is saying, how long, O Lord, will you look on? How long, O Lord, will you look on? In this prayer, we also hear the cry of true Christians and disciples. Remember when the disciples were on the boat and the boat was in a storm and about to be capsized and crashing against the waves? What do they say? Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? How long, O Lord, will you look on? Don't you care that we're going to perish? These are prayers, these kinds of prayers, whether it's the prayer of Jesus on the cross or the prayer of the disciples, shows us something for us, brothers and sisters, that we can have familiarity with God. We're his children. He cares about the way we feel. God is not some despot who, if you question his judgment, you get fired or you get your head chopped off. Our Heavenly Father invites us to question him in our suffering. Why? Because he knows our frame. He knows we're weak. He knows we're not always going to get it. Most of the time, we're not going to get it. Even when we think we know it, we don't really know it. Sometimes we don't have a clue of what's going on. Job is a perfect example of that. He goes through all this trial, not even knowing anything about what's going on in the heavenly realm. Even Jesus, the human Jesus who's suffering in Gethsemane, offering up prayers and supplication with loud cries, so much so under such duress that he sweat blood through his pores. He did not know that his deliverance was going to be delayed for 2 days when he would be raised from the dead. But nevertheless, he submitted to the will of his Father. Following Jesus' 3 petitions in the garden, Jesus did not go away praying for the cup to pass any longer. He submitted to the Father's will, and it was then that the angels came and ministered to him in Gethsemane, strengthening him, showing him the joy that was set before him that would enable him to endure the cross. Likewise, God invites us, brothers and sisters, in seasons of affliction to ask him how long. That's going to be our prayer in the weeks and months to come. How long, O Lord? How long? And it's okay. It's actually a birthright that he gives his children to ask how long. But then, like Jesus, let's submit to his answer should his deliverance not be immediate. David here, verse 18, without seeing the deliverance, promises praise of God. Verse 18. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. David does not need to experience the deliverance in order to promise God praise before it comes. He's surrounded by these lion-like accusers, yet he promises God his due worship. Brethren, I can tell you quite honestly, and anyone who tells you otherwise is selling you something or lying to you. There is no expert who will be able to tell you how long we will live in this present distress at this point. No one. We could look at the numbers. We could draw. I have all the graphs drawn. I have my thoughts. I have my ideas. But I cannot tell you when. Some are saying that the social distancing and sheltering in place could continue till June. Others are now talking about a second wave of the virus coming in the autumn. But whether deliverance, whenever deliverance comes, whether it's June or September or next year, my question to you is, will you be among God's people in His great congregation giving testimony and thanksgiving and praise? Like we heard 2 weeks ago, right, from Habakkuk. Pastor Eli brought it. If the fig tree shouldn't blossom, no fruit on the vines, the olive is failing, no fruit, no food, the flock cut off, no herd in the stall, will you yet rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of your salvation? Lastly, we come to the third and final petition of David in Gethsemane. Look at verse 19 through 28, Psalm 35. We had the first two prayers, a military attack, a legal attack. Here we're going to see a verbal attack of liars who gloat, gloating liars. Let's look at that. The plea first, 19 through 21, the plea. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land and devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. So like the military attack and like the legal attack, here now we have these liars. And these liars hate David without cause. They wink the eye because they know they have no cause to hate him. They claim to be peacemakers, but they do not speak peace. How many in our age are coming in politics and saying peace, peace, but they have a hidden agenda to promote their evil? They are the malicious witnesses. They claim to have seen something with their eyes that they know is not true. We saw a perfect illustration of this in Englewood 2 weeks ago. This guy comes up. And he has a pot in his hand with like a spoon. And he's banging the pot with the spoon and making a lot of noise, creating great clamor. We were all safely maintaining our social distancing, following the guidelines. And this man came who made noise. The police came. And this guy started to act concerned. And he started to accuse us, saying that we were breaking the distancing laws. He said something like, why is it when the police come, you guys separate, and when the police are here, or when the police aren't here, you just ignore it? What was he doing? He lied, outright lied. He knew he was lying. He was claiming to stand for peace. He was winking the eye, opening his mouth against us, saying, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They're the malicious witnesses. He would have rejoiced to see us wrongfully arrested. That's the kind of enemy you're dealing with. Now, in verse 19, it speaks of these liars rejoicing over David's misfortune. We see the same thing in verse 26. What do we call it? Gloating. They're reveling in the misfortune of another. And that really hurts. It's one thing to suffer. It's another thing to suffer and have it rubbed in. It's one thing to fail. It's another thing to fail and have it rubbed in and gloated over, or someone telling you, see, I told you so. You just fell in the trap. I told you. How that magnifies the wound of failure. And to cry out against this is good and it's right. And that's exactly what David does in this next, third and last imprecatory prayer against the lying gloaters. Verse 22 through 26, 22 to 26. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. For my cause, O God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. David appeals here to God's omniscience. God, you see it. You see it. And you will judge rightly. God, you're the judge, you're the defense attorney, and you're even the star witness in this trial. He knows what the writer of Hebrews wrote. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David appeals in prayer, Lord, you know. You know the hearts of men. You see what's going on here. So rouse yourself from my vindication. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Notice again, not taking matters into his own hands, not seeking to establish justice by what he does, but trusting the judge of the universe to judge rightly. If we take matters into our own hands, brothers and sisters, we will most certainly either be too lenient or too strict. But when God executes judgment and vengeance, we can be 100% sure that it will be done fairly, even if our perception of fairness is not met. It will be fair. God is fair. Let them, verse 26, let them be put to shame and disappointed. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. Again, these are appropriate prayers when prayed rightly for the purpose of glorifying God. Finally, verses 27 to 28, the promise of praise, the third promise of praise. Verse 27. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Like the second prayer at the end, the promise of praise, like the second one, David not only promises praise, but he is not content to praise God alone. He wants others to join in his worship. We've seen this in the previous two psalms, by the way. It's been a continuing theme that the psalmist is not content to worship God by himself. He wants the fame of God to be proclaimed by all who delight in righteousness. That's why we assemble together. That's why we evangelize. That's why there are missions, because we want as many people as possible to join in this praise. He wants the greatness of God proclaimed continually in the assembly all the day long. It's the prayer of all of the saints of God. It's our common prayer that we will soon have this opportunity to do this together again, that God would swiftly execute his purposes in this epidemic, that we might again safely sing to the Lord, that we might safely say, great is the Lord. Who is like the Lord? Hold on to that, brothers and sisters, that statement, great is the Lord. I want to close with driving that promise home for you. These are trying times. You need to hold fast to the truth. Great is the Lord. Hold that close to your heart. Listen, God has got this. You know, we hear all the people on the news and the media saying, we're going to get through this, all the politicians, we will fight this. This is big. This is nothing is greater than New Yorkers and New Jerseyans with their New York or New Jersey accents saying whatever they're going to say. We're going to beat this. I don't know, but I can say this most assuredly. God has got this. COVID-19 was ordained from the foundation of the earth to do God's bidding. This novel coronavirus was created by Yahweh, the one true God, for his glory and for the good of his people. That I can say for sure. He who is the worker of incomparable deeds, who created the universe and everything in it, created a microscopic virus to be his messenger. God is great. God is great. His greatness is seen in his righteousness, his holy, perfect faithfulness. He keeps his promise. He's majestic and worthy of glory and honor and power. He condescends to care for the weak and the poor and the needy. God is so majestic, we see it in the psalm. He is so majestic that he is free to uphold those who have no power at all. And that's us, brethren, brothers and sisters, that's us. We're without power. We're powerless. Yet in his mercy, he takes care of us. As it was a great comfort to David to know that his God was not like the gods of this world. Brethren, your God is not like the idols of the land. He is great. Everything man-made has changed, and all of the human idols have now either been shut down or they're going to be shut down. But you do something for me right now. Everyone at home, do this. If you're near a window, look out the window. Everyone in your homes, look out the window. You see that out there? That demonstrates the faithfulness of God. You see the flowers that are budding on the trees? God's the same. Nature is still out there being nature. The birds have no idea what's going on. We're stuck at home, but that didn't stop spring from springing, right? You go out, you see the trees, you see the flowers blooming. God does that, and he remains worthy of our trust in his unchanging faithfulness and absolute power. You see, the whole point of these imprecatory prayers in this psalm or anywhere isn't the vindication of the righteous. It's so that others will see that God is at work. Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. That's what we care about. What we long to see are things to be set right in this world. It's not our reputation that concerns us. It's God's glory that concerns us. So, brethren, let us cry out to God in this season. If I could just give one admonition, let's cry out to God in this season, admitting our own personal culpability in the unrighteousness that is spread throughout the land, and cast our hope in him who will abundantly pardon and deliver us.